If you open your Bibles with me to Proverbs chapter 11. Again, that's Proverbs chapter 11. While you're turning there, one of my great hopes and the reason that we're working through the Proverbs is in part so that each one of us will have an opportunity to correctly interpret and apply the Proverbs to our own life. As a pastor, my job is not so much to provide fish to the hungry as much as it is to teach people how to fish. And so try to, as we work through the Proverbs, remember to keep in mind that this is a good opportunity to pick up some of the hermeneutical skills, some of the interpretation skills necessary to work through the Word of God on your own so that the Holy Spirit can apply it to your life. So let's look at chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the unfaithful will be caught by their lust. Let me read the first proverb again. Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. Now, in the last several months, we've considered the conditions under which the Proverbs are true, and today we come to a proverb that is always true within the realm of economic trade. Unjust scales are always a violation of God's law if one is working in the marketplace as a trader. Now, the scales that are being spoken of here were a beam with two plates hanging from them, and then the beam was suspended in the middle, either by a string or a chain or on a fulcrum. Now, on one plate, a known weight would be placed, say 1 pound, and on the other plate you would put something that did not have a known weight, and then you would measure it. Now, these are, by the way, incredibly effective and very accurate scales, and we still use them today. Cheating with the plate and beam and the fulcrum is extremely difficult. It can be done, but it's fairly hard. The most likely way, or the easiest way, to cheat or lie in the use of this scale was to mismark the known weight, was for the known weight to have a value that was different than what was actually being advertised. And the way that you would do that is that you would either add a weight or subtract a weight. I once saw at a museum a box of weights, and there were three weights. There were the true weights, and then you lifted off another level, and there was the lighter set of weights, and you lifted off another level, and then there was the heavier set of weights. If you ever read through John Bunyan's work, part of what he had was he was a tinker, and so part of what he had to do was to balance, was to use weights like this, and so he had to be very careful. Now, if you were buying gold, you would have weights that were too heavy. And if you were, say, selling gold, you would have weights that were too light. And so this is what a false weight was, or a dishonest scale. Now, as we've mentioned before, all of the Proverbs have to be understood within the context of the law. The Proverbs do not exist independently of the law. And so what we have here is an application of both the 8th and the 9th commandment. You shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness. And we should note that to steal by using false weights, one must lie. And so part of what Solomon is showing us here is that sin is complex. And this may even be a theme within the 6 Proverbs that we are considering today. Sin is complex. It's not simple. Before a trader steals, he must covet what his neighbor has. Before he can steal by using false weights, he must lie about the weight. And so we find that to do the sin that we're talking about here, one has to violate at least three of the Ten Commandments in a single sin. Sin is a complex process that requires multiple rebellions against God before the actual sin occurs. Because to covet, to steal, and to lie begins with not loving God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. And to not love God means that you have placed another God before Him. You're also violating the first commandment. Now hold this thought for a moment as we consider another theological issue that we learn from this passage. But I think one of the most important things that we learn is that sin is complex. The lusts of the heart are rarely simple. They always lead to other sins. Now, the other theological issue that I wanted us to consider is that within the church, we have a tendency to prioritize sin and then to prioritize the preaching on certain sins. And so, we hear a lot about abortion and homosexuality and racism and drunkenness and the evils of worldly music, immodesty, and sexual promiscuity. Now, these are bad things. And the Bible teaches on these things. But something else that the Bible teaches is that God abhors all sin. Our text today tells us that false scales are an abomination. Now, you've hit pretty rarefied sinful air when you get into the things that God abhors. The list includes homosexuality, idolatry, sinful divorce, blemished sacrifices, witchcraft, pretending to be another gender, harlotry, and the use of false scales. Now, oftentimes as Christians, when we think about sin, we think to ourselves, see, God doesn't like the person who's doing abortion. God doesn't like the homosexual, and I don't do abortions, and I'm not a homosexual, so I'm clear. But what we have to recognize is that what God is saying right here is that it is an abomination to put a case of Pepsi under your shopping cart and not tell the sales clerk about it and not pay for it. God is saying that witchcraft is the same as leaving the grocery store without paying for all of your produce. God is saying that shedding innocent blood is abomination as much as taking a ream of paper from the office supply closet for home use. To steal cable or internet access without paying for it is an abomination. At the same time, the Lord comforts us with the fact, but a just weight is His delight. At the same time that the Lord sees us cheating and lying to each other as an abomination, the Lord is delighted by true time cards. The Lord is delighted when we pay for our own cable and office supplies. We delight God when we follow His law in every day in practical ways. This is one of the concerns I have when we prioritize one group of sins and talk only about those sins. God's delight is not merely that we avoid homosexuality and abortion and drunkenness and using heroin and this big list of sins. God's delight is when in our everyday and very common and very ordinary life, we walk with integrity. And we fill out our timesheet according to the hours that we actually worked. And we make sure that we are not lying to people in the affairs of everyday life. Now, we don't want to make this moralistic. The last thing that I want to happen to you is that you go away thinking to yourself that all the pastor has done is given me another law to obey. Oh, great. Now, I can't have an abortion and I can't use unjust weights. The reason that God has given us a law is not merely so that we don't get to have fun or that we don't get to have an easy life. God gives us the law so that we can delight Him. You see, the just weight, the time when the believer comes and he sees the law of God and he repents of his sins and he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a delight to God. It is a delight to God when we do not lie to our own advantage. God is delighted when he observes us obeying him in the marketplace. He's delighted when you walk back with a case of Pepsi because it was an honest mistake. And you tell the clerk, hey, you know, there was a bag of potatoes or a jug of milk or whatever. And you pay for it. This is God's delight for us to use just weights to tell the truth and to have integrity in the marketplace and in the workplace. Part of the reason that Jesus died was so that we could delight God in our ordinary life. Jesus' death on the cross was not merely so that we could gather together on Sunday and maybe on Wednesday night and delight God for a couple of hours. The reason that Jesus Christ died on the cross was in part so that we could delight God in all things. Because, you see, without Jesus' death and resurrection, there would be no faith. And what the author of Hebrews tells us is that without faith, it is impossible to please him. In other words, part of the reason that Jesus came for us, part of the reason that Jesus came and died and sent his Spirit, was so that we could please God, so that we could delight him. And one of the ways that we can please him, as we are told in verse 3, is by walking in integrity before God and man. Look with me to verse 2. When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. We need to talk for a moment, and we will, about what shame is, because we don't live in a shame culture anymore. We live in a culture where one of our presidential candidates, probably the one that I will vote for, wrote in his autobiography and bragged about dating a stripper. We do not live in a culture that understands shame. And part of the reason that we don't understand what shame is because we don't understand what pride is. And so let's begin there. When pride comes, then comes shame. Pride is a form of self-delusion. Pride tells you that you are smarter, better looking, and wiser than you actually are. Pride was the first sin in the garden. It is a form of self-inflicted madness. It blinds you to reality, and it makes you susceptible to a whole host of sins. I want you to understand what happened in the garden. Adam, who has talked to God, and who has been put in charge of all the animals, trust information from a talking snake over God himself. See, that's not rational. That doesn't make any sense. But you see, that's what pride leads to. In Adam's mind, when he sinned, the information from a talking snake made more sense than the God who created the entire universe. The God who called all of the animals before Adam so that Adam could name them. And when Adam sinned, he plunged all of humanity into shame, and he causes all of humanity to be born with pride. And pride is this self-delusion that you are wiser and smarter and more holy and more capable than you actually are. We see pride in the smallest of children. A child who is barely able to list the name Mama will refuse to obey his mother. His mother, who has poured out love on the child, who is stronger, wiser, bigger, and more experienced than this little boy. And if the mother doesn't stop the child from swallowing the button, pulling the pit bull dog's tail, or pulling down all of the dishes off the table and having them dump on him because he wants to pull on the tablecloth, that child will suffer pain and humiliation. Why is it that the child is willing to rebel like that? Because, see, he has this pride. He has this self-delusion that he is wiser and smarter and more righteous than he actually is. So if pride is self-delusion, what is shame? In Genesis 2:25, we are told about Adam and Eve before they sinned. This is in 2:25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And then in Genesis 3:7, we read, after they sinned, we read, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves covering. Now, oftentimes in the Bible, shame is compared to nakedness, because it is an exposure of the truth. It exhibits us as we are at our most vulnerable, because there is nothing and nowhere to hide. Now, what is most fascinating is that the shame of nakedness is found both in the first book of the Bible and in the last. In Revelation, Jesus writes to the church at Laodicea, and this is in Revelation 3:17-18, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You see what happened at the church of Laodicea? They became proud. What happened when they became proud? They became self-deluded. And they began to believe that they were something that they were not. And what Jesus says to that church is that you are wretched, you are miserable, you are poor, you are blind, and you are naked. And then Jesus went on to say, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. What Jesus is telling the Laodiceans, and what is prefigured in Adam and Eve, is that without God's grace covering them, that they are wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. You see, the problem is that we cover ourselves with sparkling garments like Herod in Acts. Now, it doesn't say this in the scriptures, but Josephus tells us that when Herod came out and they proclaimed him a god, he was wearing this beautiful cloak that was made out of silver, and it flashed in the sunlight. And what God does is that God strips us of our garments of self-righteousness that cover up our wretchedness and our pride. And the ultimate shame is to be thrown to hell. And the final reason that anyone goes to hell is because of their pride. It is because they believed that they could reject Jesus Christ. And so we need to understand both what pride and shame is. Pride is being self-deluded and believing that we are something that we are not. Believing that we are not the creature that is described in Scripture. This wretched and sinful and miserable, poor, blind, and naked creature without the grace of God. And what shame is to be publicly stripped before God and man, to show who you really are under that silver robe, or under the tie, or under the clothes that we wear, and the defense mechanisms that we develop before God and man, to pretend that we are not the creature that God says that we are. But our Lord also adds hope in the proverb. But with the humble is wisdom. And this brings us to the issue of humility. The author of the Proverbs does not attach humility to being naive. He does not mean by humility ignorant. Rather, he means that the person understands who he is according to reality, both the reality of the Scripture and the truth of this world. True humility does not mean that we must believe untrue things about ourselves. Sometimes people misunderstand humility and they think that it's this sort of this artificial lowering of yourself, this making yourself out to be less than you are. But Jesus Christ was the most humble man to ever live, and he openly proclaimed that he was God. When he was confronted by the Pharisees, and he said, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. When the Bible speaks of Christ's humility, what it is speaking of is his willingness to give up his rights as the Son of God for the people of God. What this means is that if we are going to be humble and therefore wise, that first we have to give up our pride. You see, Jesus Christ never had to give up his pride because Jesus Christ was never deluded about who he was. But if we are going to be humble, we first must give up our pride. And we must compare ourselves to God's standard and not the standard of a talking snake and not the standard of our contemporaries or the desires of our sinful hearts. What we must do is recognize ourselves as wretched and poor and blind and naked and flee to Jesus Christ to give us a garment to cover our sins. We must also understand that being humble does not mean being a doormat. What being humble means is that we know who we are. And we believe what Jesus Christ says about us. You see, this is the way of wisdom. The way of wisdom is not the self-delusion of the world, but rather the way of wisdom is that of humility, where we go to the Word of God, and we use the Word of God as a mirror in our life, and we say, God, what do I look like in your eyes? And then we repent of that sin, and we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and He covers us with His blood. And He cleanses us. He provides us with a garment that is white, so that we might stand before God unashamed, and be invited into the throne room of God. Look with me to verse 3. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless will direct his ways aright, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the unfaithful will be caught by their lusts. You see, these three proverbs function together, and all three of them speak of righteousness. Part of being righteous is being humble, and part of being humble is to recognize that we are fallible, we are fallen, and we are finite. We make mistakes, we lack information, and we fall into sin. And because of that, we need an alien righteousness. Because we are fallen creatures that make mistakes and sin and lack the knowledge that we need, we must flee to Christ for this righteousness that is being spoken of in the Proverbs. And that righteousness is what is called an alien righteousness. And I know the kids are smiling in some ways because they're thinking of Star Wars. But what we mean by alien is a foreign righteousness. A righteousness which is not native to our hearts. Now, it's sometimes tempting to think that the righteousness of the Old Testament was earned through works and sacrifices, but that the righteousness of the New Testament is this alien righteousness given to us by Christ. But I want you to know that this is not true. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament teach that a believer's righteousness was given to them by God. We read in Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And we read in Leviticus 28, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. So God tells the Jewish people, you will keep my statutes and perform them. And then he goes on to say, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. We also read in 1 Kings 8, 57 through 58, and this is from Solomon, the same writer of the Proverbs. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself. Was it the sinful Jews who inclined their hearts to God? Not according to Solomon, It was God who inclined their hearts to him. Why did he do this? Solomon goes on to say, to walk in all of his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments which he has commanded our fathers. The righteousness in both the New Testament and the Old Testament comes from God. And so we know that the Jews understood, or they were supposed to understand, that their righteousness was not earned, rather it was a gift from God. And just like the righteousness that comes in the New Covenant, the justification that came from God leads to good works. When God comes to a people, and he changes their heart so that they might believe in him, they begin to do good works. It leads to the repenting of our sins and being humble. And we know by comparing 1 Kings 8, which was written by Solomon, that it is God who inclined the readers of the Proverbs' heart to himself to walk in his ways. We know that it was God himself who gave his alien righteousness to those people. And what this means about our proverb is that the righteousness that delivers from death and the righteousness of the blameless that directs his ways aright both come from God. These are God's gift to his people. This also means that the integrity that we read about in verse 3 that guides the upright is not their fallen character. It is not the nature of Adam that guides the upright, but rather the nature of God. This integrity comes to them from the sanctifying work of God. And at the same time, we need to notice that the perversity or the duplicity of the unfaithful is their own responsibility. The wicked will fall by his own wickedness. The wicked will be destroyed by their own lust. While God does all the work to incline the hearts of his people to direct them in wisdom and on the path of life, God tells us the wicked are responsible for their own sin and their own downfall. I wanted us to close briefly with verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. This is a revealed truth about God's wrath. Your riches will be no assistance to you on the day of God's wrath. God thinks little of our wealth. Jesus tells us in Matthew 16:26, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" I want you to understand that that means that each one of you has an infinitely precious thing in your possession, and it is called your soul. On the day of judgment, on the day of wrath, God's greatest concern will not be our wealth. God's greatest concern will not be what we brought to ourselves to bring ourselves comfort. God's greatest concern will not be how he has blessed us financially. Rather, the thing that God will be looking for on the day of wrath is the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. He will be looking for that righteousness that allows a person to walk in integrity. But tomorrow morning, you must wake up and return to the everyday work world. In this world, everyone will be telling you to pursue riches. And often they will be telling you to do so in ways that will lead to the detriment of your soul. Unjust scales exist in modern America as actual scales that are false, and in the different ways that people cheat each other. Even many Christian teachers will tell you that God will give you wealth if you're a good person, or if you send in your seed money, or if you follow these principles. When a teacher tells you that, they are not prioritizing your soul above everything else in the world. They are prioritizing the things of this world. One of the places that the teachers who teach such things and who claim to be Christians turn is to the Proverbs. But Solomon, who is the richest man who ever walked the earth, understood that wealth is not necessarily a sign of God's favor. If wealth necessarily went with righteousness, then wealth would profit on the day of wrath. Just as the fruit of the Spirit will profit on the day of judgment. On the day of judgment, it'll be really, really good to have the fruit of the Spirit. That's going to be one of the things that God is looking for on the day of judgment. Coming to God and telling Him that you sent in your seed money and He gave you your Mercedes-Benz is not going to help you at all on the day of judgment. Because God is not concerned about the riches of this world as much as He is concerned about our souls and about us being humble, understanding who we are and not being prideful and self-deluded. Solomon understood that wealth was a potential blessing, that it provides for the comforts of the body, but he also understood that it was a bauble, that it was this light and airy thing that because of its fragileness might be of great value, but that it was no good on the day of the Lord, would be broken by that great shaking that is going to come. And we must be like Solomon in this regard as we live in this world, understanding that riches will be of no importance and will be of no help on the day of wrath. And so let us close by praying that God will keep us from theft and pride, that He will give us humility, and that He will give us His righteousness. Because on the day of wrath, the day that we spoke about this morning, the thing that God will be looking for is His Son's righteousness. All of the baubles, all of the light and airy things that we spend so much of our time struggling for on in this world, those things will be worthless on that day. Let's bow our heads. I'm going to pray the prayer that Solomon gave at the temple dedication. Heavenly Father, please be with us as You were with our spiritual fathers. Lord, please do not forsake us or leave us. God, we pray that You would incline our hearts to You, to walk in all of Your ways, and to keep Your commandments and Your statutes and Your judgment, which You have given over to our Christian fathers. We pray, Father, that as we go out into the work world, that we will remember these lessons from the Proverbs. Lord, that You will press them upon our hearts, not as a burdensome law, but rather, Lord, as Your delight. Please change our heart, Lord, so that we might desire to delight You in all things. We pray this in Your Son Jesus' name. Amen.